Scripture reading this morning will be from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 4 through 11. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day shall overcome you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of day. We are not of the children of night, nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for the helmet of hope of salvation. For God hath not anointed us with wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, that we shall live together with him. Wherefore, comfort ourselves together, and edify one another, even as also you do.
As Paul wrote that letter to the brethren in Thessalonica, that message was a message that we just read about the need to wake up and to pay attention to what's going on. And the fact is that we all need to, perhaps from time to time, wake up and realize what is going on. And what is going on is the fact that we're in a spiritual battle. We're in a fight for our lives. Our soul is at stake. And perhaps from time to time we lose sight of that. We lose sight of the fact that as Paul wrote to the Corinthians in the second letter, chapter 10, that he reminded them of the fact that you're in a spiritual battle. It's not a physical battle. And that where the battle is taking place is in your mind. And what we need to do is to bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We need to be careful about the thoughts that we have. And indeed, it's a very frustrating battle sometimes. As you read in Romans chapter 7 and verses 19 through 23, you read about Paul's frustration with the battle in which he fought. How that again, from time to time, he found himself doing the things that he knew he shouldn't be doing and failing to do the things that he knew he ought to do. How many of you, like I, are there? Aware of what we ought not to do, aware of what we need to do. And sometimes we lose those battles because our thinking isn't what it ought to be. Indeed, sometimes we're losing those battles because we've been deceived and deluded in our thoughts. And as you go throughout studying the Bible, as you perhaps, hopefully, have read throughout the Scriptures, as we say, from cover to cover, you ever read the Scriptures and read of those individuals that are described in God's Word and thought to yourself, as you've read about some of the mistakes and sins that they've made, thought to yourself, what were they thinking? You ever thought in Genesis chapter 3, as the whole story begins in the Bible about Adam and Eve, and being very clear as to what God had told them about the garden and Satan tempting them, and then being deceived by the words of Satan and partaking of the forbidden fruit, and then the consequences, which were so severe. And you ever thought about that? You think to yourself, what were they thinking? What were they thinking? In Proverbs chapter 7, as you read about the young man that Solomon describes, who is where he shouldn't have been at a time that he shouldn't have been there. And indeed, as you read in verses 21 through 23 of the consequences of being where he shouldn't have been at a time he shouldn't have been there, and how that it cost him severely. And you think about that young man and you think, what was he thinking? Perhaps we might also, again, a passage I don't have up there, think about Genesis chapter 25, which is also spoken about in Hebrews chapter 12 in verses 15 through 17 of Jacob and Esau. And you ever think about Esau and the fact that he, as the firstborn, had the birthright that was given to him? And you read in both Genesis 25 and Hebrews chapter 12 how that he sold that birthright for a single meal. Again, whether you call it a bowl of porridge or stew or the green stuff there, whatever it is, he sold his birthright for a single meal and later realized what he had done. But we think about Esau and that deal that he made, we think, what was he thinking? And we can go to Isaiah chapter 44, and perhaps I do want to turn to that passage, Isaiah chapter 44, beginning in verse 18, as we think about, again, how our thought process goes askew. And it says there, beginning in verse 18 of Isaiah 44, they do not know, nor do they understand. For he has smeared over their eyes so they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot comprehend. And no one recalls, nor is there knowledge or understanding to say, I have burned half of it in the fire, and also have baked bread over its coals. I roast meat and eat it, then I make the rest of it into an abomination. I fall down before a block of wood. He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside. He cannot deliver himself, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? If you know Isaiah chapter 44, again, context. The context there being the prophet describing the foolishness of someone who, again, would take a tree and chop it down and take that wood, and from that wood take part of it to chop firewood and roast a fire, cook his meal, and then to take the rest of that wood and carve it into a, and fashion it after an idol, and then fall down before that and worship it. And we think to ourselves how foolish that is. And we say to ourselves and ask questions, what are they thinking? To take a piece of wood and cook part of our meal with it, and with the rest of it, we're going to make that our idol. We look at Luke chapter 15 in the New Testament. And we think about the young man we refer to, we don't know his name. He has the name of the prodigal son. And hopefully all of us are aware that when we refer to him as the prodigal son, prodigal doesn't mean that he wandered away. Sometimes we sing the song, God is calling the prodigal, as if, again, the word means that someone who has wandered away, and in fact, oftentimes that is the case. But the word prodigal simply means wasteful. It means one who has squandered. And in Luke chapter 15, this prodigal son, you read about the fact that he lived with his father, evidently was very well off, but went to his father and said, I need and I want half of my inheritance now. And we read how that Luke chapter 15, that he went away and wasted it in riotous living. And we pick it up then in verse 14, where it says, now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be in need, and he went away and attached himself to one of the citizens of that country, and sent him into his fields to feed swine, and he was longing to fill his stomach with the pods that were with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving him anything to him. Again, this young man who had all that he ever needed, and he realized that later, but at that time, he said to himself, I'm going to take my inheritance now. And somehow in his mind, he said, I'm going to take that inheritance and not just, as it were, try to be wise with it. I'm going to waste it. I'm going to engage in prodigality, in wastefulness. And you think to yourselves, what was he thinking? And you think about that until the time comes, because the operative verse in Luke chapter 15 is when we get down to verse 17, where Luke records, but when he came to his senses, and he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I'm dying here with hunger. Those words, I've come to my senses. That is my unclear, disjointed, wrong thinking. I've now replaced that with rational, sober thinking. Now I'm thinking clearly about things. And you know that that young man was at that point in time saying to himself, what was I thinking? What was I thinking? Do we ever find ourselves asking ourselves that question? What in the world was I thinking? Why did I make that decision? How did I allow myself to become deceived in that way? To think about that I should be there at that time of day in that place. That I should take what I've been blessed with and use it in such a way. What were we thinking when we thought more highly of ourselves than we ought to think? When we began to think of ourselves as perhaps more important and more worthy than we ought to think of ourselves? What were we thinking when the scriptures tell us what we want to hear? What were we thinking when we went to God's Word not to find out the truth that is revealed there? But we go to God's Word, as we talked about in John chapter 5, searching the scriptures not to see what the truth is, but to prove perhaps our position or point, and to establish that we are right before God. What were we thinking when we have all the time in the world to make things right with God and that we'll take care of our sin later? What were we thinking when we thought that we're not vulnerable to sin and that we can withstand anything and that I don't need to worry about the lust of the flesh, as we read about in Romans chapter 13, verses 13 and 14. And that I can stand, that it, as the words were said one time by someone who was defending going to where places that people were immodestly dressed. He said, well, it doesn't bother me. We began to think in our minds that I'm not vulnerable to temptation of sin. What were we thinking when we thought that, again, sin and temptation is not going to bother me? The fact is that there are plenty of times in my life and in your life in which we need to start thinking properly and soberly, as Paul exhorted those in Thessalonica to do. We need to clear up our thought process, hopefully before, as that young man in Luke chapter 15, before we get to what we call rock bottom, when there's nowhere else to go. Hopefully we can begin to call upon our right thinking. And to that end, we are called upon in scriptures, in passages such as 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, as we read, to become alert and sober, to come to our senses, to think clearly about things, both in terms of the things that perhaps we have done that we shouldn't have and the things that we haven't that we ought to do. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we know this passage. Hopefully, again, it's a short verse. In verse 33, where Paul, again, writing to the Corinthians, says, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, again, the context is that Paul is dealing with those who are denying the resurrection. They're denying the fact that, again, there's any accountability for what we do in this life. And he says, bad company corrupts good morals. If you hang around with people who believe that there's no accountability to what you do, what's the influence going to be upon you? The influence is, I can do whatever I want. If there's no accountability, if everybody around me is telling me, there's no second coming, there's no resurrection of the dead, when you're dead, you're dead. So the theory of life then is eat, drink, and be merry. And Paul says, be careful about your company, because that corrupts good morals. And in addition to that, beyond the fact of, again, who you hang around with, verse 34, it enters the point of, again, you've got to clear up your thinking a little bit. You've got to come to your senses in terms of decisions and choices that you make in life. You have to begin to think clearly. You know, when we talk about bringing every thought into captivity, hopefully one verse that should come to mind when we think about the need to control our thoughts is Paul, as he wrote in Philippians chapter 4 and in verse 8, that he said there, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. And indeed, when our thought process isn't what it should be, we're going to allow ourselves to think about those things which are untrue, which are dishonorable, which are false, which are impure, which are not lovely, and are not of good repute, and lacking any excellence or praiseworthiness to our thoughts. And indeed, this verse, Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8, says those things that are contrary to Philippians 4, 8, we need to not think. But when we think about sins of commission, that is, when we think about things we shouldn't, we need to be thinking about sins of omission. And the fact is that if we're not thinking about what is true and honorable and right and pure and so forth, we need to begin to replace the impure thoughts with the pure thoughts, the false thoughts with the true thoughts. And again, that's going to require sober thinking on our part. And we need to realize that we all need to realize the need to wake up and to begin thinking clearly and soberly. So we need to start thinking clearly and soberly. What does it mean to be sober-minded? Again, this idea of sober in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and in some other verses we're going to read about later. The word sober, and we hear that, that's a word we understand and use in our vocabulary today. But the word perhaps as used in our conversation of the day means that which is someone who has a blood alcohol level of below point whatever. And we have a very strict definition according to our legal world of what is drunk and what is sober. It is not a blood alcohol level that this word is talking about. What it means is to be calm and collected in spirit. It means to be temperate, dispassionate, and circumspect. I like that word, circumspect. And what that word circumspect means is that as we go through life, we are to walk as children of God circumspectly, making the most of our time. This idea of circumspect means, and you can hear it in the word circumference. And what that means is the entire 360 degrees of a circle. And when we walk circumspectly, we're walking soberly and consciously and collected in spirit with all 360 degrees of our life in view. We're paying attention to what is going on around us. As we read about in 1 Peter chapter 5 about the need to again be aware of our adversary who prowls about like a roaring lion. And we talk about how that again, it's that lion we're outside the door that we want to be very careful. But I would dare say that if we walked out that door knowing there was a lion, that we would not just look in front of us, but as it were, you may have heard the expression sometimes of sports, they use it, that your head needs to be on a swivel. You need to be looking all around you. You need to be looking everywhere. And for us to be sober means we're going to have that circumspect view of our lives. We're not going to have blind spots, as it were. And again, Thayer says it includes the idea of being morally alert and watchful. Again, being aware of what's going on. And indeed, the word originally meant free from the influence of intoxicants. And you can see how that, again, someone who is intoxicated, who has some type of drug or alcohol in their system, that they cannot be calm and collected in spirit. They cannot be in their right mind. They're not dispassionate. They're not circumspect. They're not morally alert and watchful. And so we need to understand that a Christian who is sober is one who is thinking clearly and properly and exercising sound judgment. Again, when someone, and it just irks me, that when there are commercials on television for alcoholic products, They will go throughout their commercials, but do you remember what so many of them say at the end of their commercials? They'll say two words: drink responsibly. And the idea that you can consume our product, which takes away your ability to reason and to be responsible and to be circumspect and to be watchful, and then urge them to, oh yeah, be watchful, be careful, think clearly and have good judgment. It's such a contradiction. But brethren, there are so many other things in this life besides drugs and alcohol that can keep us from thinking clearly and soberly and properly. So what does someone need to do who indeed is perhaps intoxicated, who's not thinking clearly? And again, let's go back to the first point. Who's not thinking clearly while they're in the battle for their lives? You're out there on the battlefield. Your life is at stake. And your thoughts are somewhere else. You're not paying attention to the opponent. Well, obviously, such a person needs to sober up. They need to begin to start thinking clearly. And for the rest of our time this morning, Peter, in his first epistle, as he is writing to Christians who are scattered about, who are aliens and sojourners here upon this world, three times in the book of 1 Peter, he writes to them about the need to be sober. And I think all three points are things that we can perhaps file away in our head that will help us, instead of having to hit rock bottom, as a young man in Luke chapter 15, every day of our lives, to have, again, the proper thoughts in our head that will be circumspect, that will think clearly about our situation. So if you'll turn to the book of 1 Peter, again, the first of these three instances in which Peter talks about the need to be sober is found in chapter 1. So in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 13, Peter says, "Therefore gird your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Again, he says, gird your minds for action. Is you need to be ready. It's a call to action again. You need to realize you're in a battle. You need to be ready to fight. You need to be ready to act. You're not a spectator in this competition. You're a participant. So you need to gird your mind for action. And then he says, keep sober in spirit and fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The first point I think Peter makes in this epistle of his regarding the need of those truths that will help us to, again, if we're getting clouded in our thinking, if our thinking is getting a little bit askew and we're not thinking circumspectly, that will help bring us back. He says to think about the hope. Think about your imperishable, undefiled, and unfading hope. And if we think about that, will that help us? Will that help us to clear up our thoughts a little bit? Again, earlier in that chapter, as I used those words, imperishable, undefiled, and unfading hope, those are Peter's words. Because beginning in verse 3 of chapter 1, Peter recorded the words, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time." Again, Peter says, I need you to be thinking about that hope of yours. I need you to think about the hope that is imperishable and undefiled and won't fade away. And we talk about the fact that there are a lot of things we hope for in this life, but there is nothing in this life that we can hope for that meets those three standards. In fact, add the fourth one of the living hope. That's living and imperishable and undefiled and unfading. There is nothing in this life that meets those qualifications. But Peter says you need to be thinking about that. Why are we serving Jesus Christ? Why are we following after our Lord and Savior? We're serving Him because there's something greater that lies beyond this world. And so a mind fixed on the hope of eternal life with God in heaven is going to be a mind that is collected, temperate, and circumspect, carefully considering the impact of all we do, all that we say, and all that we think about on that eternal hope. What am I doing and thinking and saying right now, and what is the impact upon that and on the hope that I have? If you'll turn just a couple of books later, 1 John chapter 3, John talks about the fact that what we hope for needs to impact what we do right now. And he says in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, "See how great of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared yet, as yet, what we shall be. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him just as He is." He's talking about our hope. He's talking about the fact that we hope to be with Christ someday. We hope to have this physical body transformed into a spiritual one. Well, what exactly is that going to be like? He says, we don't know, but we know we're going to be like Him. And that's our hope. But then he says in verse 3, that everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. And everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him sins, and no one who sins has seen Him or known Him. You see, the whole point is that if we have that hope, we're going to think about that. Then I want to be with Him. Then I want to be as He is, and I'm going to see Him. And so if I'm going to do that, then my next thought needs to be, I need to purify my life. I need to purify my thoughts. And I need to purify my actions. Because I'm going to be as He is. Because I have this hope of being with Him one day. We talked last week about Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, about those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize. Run in such a way that you may win. That everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. And he talks about the fact that we're competing. And there is a wreath, a prize, a crown that we're striving for. And because of that, it affects the way we live. It affects the way we run the race. That we're going to do it according to the rules. We're going to, again, make sure that we are not disqualified, as he says in verse 27. Our imperishable, undefiled, and unfading hope needs to, again, affect our actions and affect our thinking. And indeed, hope will enable us to keep any suffering and any persecution, which, as we talked about this morning in Bible class, for the cause of Christ in proper perspective. And Mickey pointed that out from Romans chapter 8 and in verse 18, that again, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. Well, why are we going to deal with the sufferings and the persecution that come upon those who follow after Christ and who serve Him? Well, Paul said, I deal with those because of the glory to be revealed. I deal with the sufferings and persecution because of what I'm longing for. Because what I'm striving for is not here in this life. And my hope keeps my thoughts sober and keeps my thoughts where they should be. And indeed, our hope is described in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 19 as the anchor of our soul. The hope we have should tie us down, should hold us into the faith that we have. Because again, the things of this life will tempt us. But again, it's our hope that will keep us where we need to be, that will keep us thinking soberly and properly. And finally, again, our hope should help us keep sober mind, but we need to remember that what we hope for is eternal. And to remember that everything that we're tempted with in this life is not. Everything that Satan, in this battle that's going on in our minds, Satan doesn't have anything to offer that's eternal. All that Satan has to offer to you and I is something right now. And he will offer us this moment. We think about Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23 through 25, about how that Moses passed up on the passing pleasures of sin for a season because he looked to the reward. That's all that Satan has to offer is right now. But we need to understand that our hope offers us something that's eternal, that will not again fade away, that won't pass away. And again, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, again, the same type of attitude Paul expressed in Romans 8. Here he says, "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Again, Satan has everything in this life to offer to us, but it won't last. And Jesus said, our hope is for something that will not fade away. It's eternal in the heavens. But you can't see it with your eyes. But we need to again trust again and look to the desire of the reward. And again, we read from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 26, or we've referenced that in terms of Moses. But again, sometimes I've gotten the idea from some folks that, again, we shouldn't be serving Christ thinking about the reward. You know, we should be serving Christ simply because we love Him and out of duty and out of obligation. And indeed, duty and obligation and those type of things, it's part of our service. But brother, we've got to think about the reward. We've got to remember why we're serving Christ. And to remember that the reward is not just any reward, but it's a great reward. As we read in Matthew chapter 5, and in verse 12, where Jesus says, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." It's a great reward. Again, it's a reward that's imperishable and undefiled. And we need to, again, focus on that. And it's right and proper, and we need to think about those things. Colossians chapter 3, verses 23 and 24, Paul says, "Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve." Brethren, we've got to think about that. And as Paul said in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, again, that great reward, you're never going to see it with your eyes. But he says, "I pray that the eyes of your heart be enlightened, so that you can know what is the hope of His calling and what is the inheritance He has in the saints." Brethren, that hope needs to bring our thoughts back to where they need to be, about our need to purify our heart and our mind and our lives to serve Him, because we're striving to attain that reward. Let's go back to 1 Peter. I'm going to skip the second one, as it's mentioned in the book, and go to the one that's mentioned, number 3. Then in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, there's another thing that should help us, another truth that should help bring our thoughts back to where they need to be. And we've referenced it already, but that's our adversary Satan. And again, in 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 8, he says, "Be of sober spirit." Really, just be sober. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Brethren, again, we've referenced this already, but our minds need to be clearly attuned to the fact and impressed with and awakened by the fact, again, that there is a real spiritual being whose sole purpose, who solely exists, who only strives to do one thing, and that is to destroy us. To spiritually destroy our souls and condemn us, and to destroy our hope, whose efforts are deceptive. He's not upfront about what he does. He's not honest about how he sells the temporary hope, the things of this life, but he's very deceptive. And we read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verses 9 and 10, where Paul says that is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. He is very deceptive. He's not honest. And he promised us everything in this life will satisfy us, but it won't. But we have to think about the fact that every day of our lives, every one of us, he is seeking to devour us. And the fact that, again, if that lion were out there, none of us, if that were really true, none of us would walk out the door with any other thought in our minds, but I have to be careful. I don't want him to eat me up. I don't want him to destroy me. If indeed that were true. But spiritually it is true. We need to understand that his efforts are primarily against those who belong to God. Indeed, he has the world already. It is us who are followers of Jesus Christ, who are Christians, who are part of his kingdom, that he seeks more than anybody else. 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, John writes, "We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Therefore, Satan seeks to cast us down and to accuse us before our Father." In Revelation chapter 12, we read, beginning in verse 9, "And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world." Dropping down, it says, "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night, and they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb, because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even to death." He is the accuser of brethren. He is the accuser of those who, again, seek to follow after God. And we know that, again, that's what he does. We read about that in the book of Job. You recall how that, again, Satan came before God. And God says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And again, to summarize it very succinctly, Satan says, "Well, Job is only serving you because you protect him. But again, if you allow me to touch his blessings and his health and his family, then he'll curse you and die." Satan accuses man before God. But we also know that Satan accuses God before man. And we know that in Genesis chapter 3 from the very beginning, how that Satan accused God before man. In terms of, do you know why God told you not to eat of that tree? He told you because he doesn't want you to be like him. And he accuses God before us, seeking to turn us away from our Heavenly Father. Indeed, he is a formidable foe, but we can overcome. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 13, again, that's why Paul says to take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to stand, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything to stand firm. Again, dropping it back up in verse 11, he says that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. The fact is in terms of our formidable adversary, Satan, and the effect on our thinking and our thought process, how to begin, it should help make us sober. We need to understand, and perhaps sometimes Satan again will seek to deceive us, that we can't win this battle. Satan will begin to try to affect our thinking that it's useless, that we can't overcome all of his fiery darts. Brethren, we can't. And everything that we do has to coincide with our conviction that we may be able to resist in the evil day. We talk to ourselves, don't we? Maybe not out loud, but all of us, we talk to ourselves. And brethren, we've got to, part of that conversation has to be, I can resist him. Part of that conversation in our minds has to be, I can overcome him. That it is possible, that it's going to be hard, and I have to be aware every day of my life of where he is and what he's doing and how he's affected my thoughts. But brethren, part of that thought process, if we're going to be sober-minded, has to be, I can overcome him. I can resist him. As James said in James chapter 4 and verse 7, submit therefore to God and resist the devil and he will flee from you. I can do that. And again, part of our thinking that he attacks is, we begin to think, I'm not sure I can. I'm not sure I can resist him. Brethren, we can. It's not going to be easy. But we have to overcome. And we can do that, as we read in Revelation chapter 12, verse 11, because of the blood of the Lamb, because of the word of his testimony. And because we don't love our life, even to the point of death, through a heart that has those three things, again, we can overcome. In 1 Peter chapter 5, we read verse 8, but verse 9, immediately after he says, be sober, be on the alert, watch out for your adversary, he says in verse 9, but resist him firm in your faith. So we have to, again, not allow that to affect our thinking, but we need to know he's out there. And every day of our lives, he's working against us, seeking to devour us. Does that scare us just a little bit? It should. It should affect our thinking indeed. But the third instance, in which he uses the word sober, and again, I'll need you to take out your pen and correct this in the notes. But in 1 Peter chapter 4, not chapter 5, 1 Peter chapter 4, in the first three verses, I want to read the context before we get to verse 7. For in verse 1, Peter says, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. He says, you've wasted enough of your time. You spend enough of your time chasing after these things which aren't going to bring you closer to God, but actually drive a wedge between you and him. So he says in verse 4, and in all this they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they maligned you. When you make that change, you said, I'm no longer going to live for the lust of men. I'm going to live for the will of God because I've come to my senses. And I realize it's for the will of God that I need to direct my thoughts and my actions and my words. And when we do that, those who knew us before, Peter says, they're going to malign you. They're going to persecute you. And they're going to challenge you. And they're not going to make it easy. But he reminds all of us in verse 5, to those who would oppose us, but they shall give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. Verse 7 is our verse. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. The third key, the third sobering truth that hopefully will clear up our thoughts, that will help us to come to our senses and to think about this. Think about standing before the judgment seat of God. The end of all things is at hand, he says. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Think about the fact that he says in verse 5 that we're all going to give an account of ourselves before God. To have faith in a God who is ready to judge the living and the dead, who has communicated to us that the end of all things is at hand. And by using the phrase at hand, it simply means there's nothing else that has to happen before the end comes. There's no other future events that have to take place before the second coming of Christ. Therefore, it's at hand. It can be at any time. Because of that, because of the judgment, because the end of all things is at hand, we need to therefore become sober and exercise sound judgment in our lives, because we will have to give an account of ourselves before God. Judgment indeed is certain. We know from Romans chapter 14 and verse 10 that all shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. About 25 years ago, one time in my life that I received a traffic citation. And I'll be honest with you, ironically enough, it was on the way to the assembly on a Sunday morning. Over here a few blocks away, there was a four-way stop. There was a sheriff officer who didn't believe my wheels actually came to a complete stop. And he gave me a citation. I believed that I had stopped. He didn't think so. I decided to go to traffic court. And what I observed at traffic court was very interesting. I sat in a room of other people who were also there for the same purpose. Before the judge came in, you ought to have heard the attitude and the words that were coming out of the other people as they waited for the judge. Oh, yeah, very confident, boastful. I'll be able to get off this. And again, it was very interesting that those same people who were boasting and bragging, when that judge came in and they were called before the judge, those same people that just a few minutes before were speaking very boastfully, arrogantly, when called before the judgment seat, were very humble, very penitent. Is that the same person I heard just a few moments ago before the judge came in? Standing before the judgment seat will bring all of us to our knees. It will bring all of us to a very respectful and reverent attitude toward our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The fact is that it would behoove us to think about that judgment day and the need to stand before Him now rather than later. The thought of accounting for all that we've done in our lives upon earth should bring about some very clear and sober thinking on our part. Indeed, as we read in Isaiah chapter 6, it is a woeful thing to stand before the throne of God in an undone condition. We read in Luke chapter 5, verse 8, how we studied this on Wednesday night, how that when Peter realized that indeed it was the Lord, based upon the miracles that the Lord had just done in terms of the great haul of fish that he had caught in, Luke records that Peter, realizing it was the Lord, fell down at his feet and told the Lord, "Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man." Realizing our undone condition is something we need to do now and not later. Felix found it very uncomfortably sobering to consider the judgment of God in Acts chapter 24, verses 25 and 26. He was not comfortable with the thought, and he told Paul to go away, and at a more convenient time, he called for him. Rather, the judgment of God should sober us up to deal with the sin that's in our lives, to deal with it now. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, we are exhorted to cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. The fear of God because we realize that we will stand before Him one day. We realize that it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God, if we are indeed in an undone condition. Standing before the judgment seat of God, if we deal with the sin that's in our lives according to His Word, it doesn't have to be a fearful thing. That indeed, with great soberness and clarity of thought, we actually can have confidence in the day of judgment. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 28, John writes, "And now, little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming." It doesn't have to be a shameful thing. It doesn't have to be a terrifying thing to stand and think, or to sit and think about standing before the judgment seat of God. If we can purify Himself, if we can think soberly now and deal with the sin in our lives, we can actually look forward to that. Brethren, finally, what is going to bring about sober-mindedness? Was thinking about the hope that we have. It's thinking about our adversary who seeks to destroy us, and it's thinking about the judgment that we will all face. But what's going to bring that about is when we pay attention to the Word of God, as we need to pay attention to it. We talk about Felix, but it was before Agrippa that Paul says, "I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth." The truth of God's Word should sober us up if we'll pay attention to it. If we'll turn to it, if we'll, as James talks about it, look intently into the perfect law of liberty and not become a forgetful hearer but an effectual doer, then we'll do something with His words and we'll be honest with our examination of ourselves. It can be very sobering to read the Word of God. And perhaps you're here this morning, or this afternoon now, and perhaps thinking about these things, you realize that you need to come to your senses. If you're here this morning and you're not a child of God, I want you to understand that the same message that was preached on the day of Pentecost that took at least 3,000 people who at one point in time, just about 50 days prior, had shouted, "Crucify him, crucify him." They now came to their senses, being convinced that Jesus indeed is the Son of God and is now reigning in his kingdom at the right hand of God. And they became very sober, did they not? And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter told those people to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. They were thinking very clearly about their spiritual relationship. They asked what to do, and Peter told them, it's the same message that is in effect today. And if you're here this morning, you are a child of God, but you realize that perhaps you've not been thinking about your hope, you haven't been thinking about your adversary, and you haven't been thinking perhaps about the judgment to come. And again, you realize that you're not in the right relationship with God, and you need to repent. And if you desire the prayers of your brethren, we'd love for nothing better than to pray with you and for you to that end. So if you're subject to the invitation, need to obey the gospel, if you need the prayers of your brethren, I want you to make that known as we stand together and sing.